Psalm 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. A lot of times in the Old Testament, we kind of lose track that they understood that their righteousness was from God. It was an imputed righteousness then, just as we understand it's an imputed righteousness. It's a placed upon righteousness. Here David calls God the God of his righteousness. See, the Old Testament says they understood this, that any righteousness that we possess, it isn't ours intrinsically. It isn't ours, you know, that we have manufactured, that we were born with. Far from it. Isaiah 64:6 says that, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. See, it's not our sin is like filthy rags, but our righteousnesses. The righteousness that we ourselves can come up with, can produce, or can do, it's like filthy rags to God. It falls way short. That's why we need the righteousness of Christ. When we stand before God, we understand that we don't stand before God in our righteousness, but we stand in Him, in Christ's righteousness, that He has covered us with His blood, covered us with His righteousness. In Romans 3, 21 through 22, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And David is one of those prophets. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference." It doesn't matter who you are. When you're in Christ, then His righteousness is over us, is covering us, is causing us to be seen in the Father's eyes as just as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's how awesome a relationship we have with Him, is that His righteousness not only removes our sin, His blood not only removes our sin, but places His righteousness upon us so that when the Father sees us, He sees the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't do any better than that. In Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." I think it's so important that we understand that the righteousness that we have is not our own. It's not a self-righteousness, or else we would be doomed. But it's the righteousness that is from Him, that is placed upon us. And the righteousness of God, folks, like I said, you can't improve upon that. Now, he says that he had, God had relieved, David said, "You have relieved me in my distress." And there was more in his heart, though. He's praising God. He's thanking Him for relieving him. He had problems, but there were more things. And he says, "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." See, David was always dependent upon the Lord, as we should be. Even though God had already answered some prayers, even though He had already taken, you know, care of David in some areas, David understood, "Lord, I still have more needs. I need You. Have mercy upon me. You know, hear my prayer." Yeah, and he understood that God's help was based upon God's mercy and not on what we deserve. If God helped us according to what we deserve, again, we'd be doomed. You know, but it's based upon His mercy. Now, verse 2, he says, kind of a rebuke to the ungodly. He says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" And there's that word Selah, which these were musical psalms. They were songs that were put to music. And Selah, a lot of Bible teachers believe it means think about it. But it's kind of a musical pause where it's kind of an interlude there, where it's just, okay, an instrumental type of a pause there where you've got the instruments going, but people aren't singing. It's just kind of a time to reflect, think about what he just said. You know, and he just says, you know, that these these ungodly people, these sons of men, you know, they want to turn his glory, David's glory, to shame. And the ungodly love to do that to us, don't they? They love to turn our glory, our honor that we have in Christ, of the righteousness that he has given us, to shame, don't they? I mean, think about it. Isn't that what they're doing? Every time they say, oh, you think you're so good, man, you Christians, you think you're better than everybody else, but, you know. Or when they attack us for being so narrow-minded. I mean, that's a big one, isn't it? I mean, you hear that all the time. You really think yours is the only way? Man, you're just nothing but a narrow-minded bigot. And it's like, whoa, man. But you know, when they call me narrow-minded, the first thing that my mind goes to is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult or constrained is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So when they tell me, man, you're awful narrow-minded, I would say, you know what Jesus told me to be. Because Jesus is, like we said Sunday, he's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And David says that they love worthlessness and they seek falsehood. Some of your Bibles say emptiness and lies. And you know how it was when you were in the world. That as we saw, actually the last couple of Sundays, we've mentioned 1 John 5:19, where it talks about the whole world being under the sway of the wicked one. And you know how that was before you gave your life to Christ. How that you pursued those things that were empty. Those falsehoods, those really... the false promises, those lies of Satan, say, hey, you know, if you only had this, you know, if you did this, if you experimented with that, then you would be fulfilled. Then you would be happy. And that's what the world does. They pursue those things. We've been delivered from that. David recognized, man, they're pursuing those things. They're empty. They're worthless. Verse 3, it's kind of a contrast to what the world would like to believe about us. David states the truth here. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him. See, this is the truth of the matter, he says. God has set apart whoever is godly for himself. And that's the hope that we have as we're walking with the Lord, as we're godly. Again, not our own righteousness, but walking with him in his righteousness and having that relationship, that ongoing relationship with God, that he sets us apart for himself. That the term to be set apart is really, it's talking about sanctification. Being set apart for God, that's just a phrase for sanctification. It's what it means. Or holiness, same word there. That's what holiness and sanctification mean, is to be set apart for God. That before we were our own, we did whatever we wanted to do. But then when we came to Christ, sanctification is kind of a two-part process. There's instantly what we have here that God instantly sets us apart. There's and what the theologians call positional sanctification. That instantly we're made right with God. That we are set apart for him. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's where we're seated, with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position in Christ. We've been set apart. When you think about being set apart, remember we've seen the scriptures where Jesus talked about that he would separate the sheep from the goats. And that's what's going to happen. But that's, again, that concept of that separating, that setting apart, that God has set us apart. See, if we're set apart to himself, understand we've been set apart from something else. We've been set apart from destruction, from the corruption of the world, from the way that the world does things and all that. If we're following the Lord, then we've been set apart from those things. Now, there's the process of sanctification where he is continually conforming us into his image. And we're becoming, hopefully, this is true for everybody here, hopefully, you know, every day he works on us a little bit more, chisel a little bit more junk away, sands on us or whatever, and we become more like Christ. We're being conformed into his image. That's practical sanctification. That's what we're living out as we're becoming more and more like Christ, hopefully. Now, verse 4, most of us have heard this one before. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. And again, Selah. There is a time for anger. There's a time for what really should be called righteous indignation. I often thought that Jesus, before, this is back when I was a kid, before I was saved, before I read the Bible, I thought, well, Jesus was just some religious, wimpy guy, you know, kind of milquetoast, and, you know, kind of like what the world thinks. A lot of people think that Jesus is, it's kind of like they compare him to Gandhi a lot, that he was a pacifist, never raised his voice, and never got upset, and just, oh, yes, blessed are you. And I've never really been able to, since being a Christian, kind of get where they see that at, because when you see what he did as far as, remember, two times he makes a whip of small cords and he drives out the money changers. Now, you don't know whether the leather actually hit flesh or not, but the way they ran, they thought it would. Okay, that, you know, the whole saying, Jesus Christ, meek and mild, got a whip and went wild. You know, I mean, there are those instances that we see Jesus that he really does take a stand. He has that righteous indignation. The other times when he addressed some of the religious leaders and he told them, you brood of vipers, you know, he called them snakes and that kind of thing. I can't imagine him doing that. Oh, you brood of vipers. Just I can't see that he would do it like that, you know. But there's a time for that. The problem that we have, folks, is most of the time our anger is not righteous indignation. It is not an indignation that is based upon righteousness. Most of the time, it's flesh. You know, with Jesus, the gospel writers could refer, to the Old Testament passages, it says, the zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up. And they say, yeah, that's what was happening here. But see, for us, oftentimes it's much different. It's this self-centered anger. This kind of, you can't do that to me. Yeah, I'm not going to put up with that, man. See, that's not righteous indignation. That's carnal. That's ungodly. You can't step on my toes, man. And you know what? Christians that are constantly getting angry at others, and they're easily offended, you know, I'll just say it, they're immature. They have never grown enough to understand that there is this war that we're in. They don't understand that. They don't understand that the war that we're in is a spiritual warfare, and that it's not with each other. It's with Satan. And unfortunately, you know, these immature Christians, they constantly are getting offended, and they don't handle the offenses right, and so more problems happen because of that. See, the mature believer, you know, they know what to do when they're offended. They take care of things the way they should. They know what the Scripture says, how we're to go to one another. And if you see somebody that's constantly, you know, blowing it and all that stuff, how you're to go with them in a spirit of gentleness, you know, considering yourself, like Galatians 6:1 says, and how that we are to care about our relationship with each other, that really we are brothers and sisters. And just like a family, we should be putting up with one another. But there are those times to correct. But there's times when we might be, you know, thinking, oh, you know what, I think I offended this person or that person. And Jesus said, hey, look, man, if you're even at the altar, get ready to give your gift, and you realize somebody's got something against you, hey, set it down right there and go make it right. God is real big on us keeping things right. The mature believer understands that. And not only that, but the really mature believer, most of the time, they're so busy serving the Lord, they're so busy caught up in doing what God has called them to do, that they don't have time to be offended all the time. It's not all about them, and they know that. They know, you know, that it's kind of like a soldier out on the front lines. That, you know, when there's a soldier out there, man, and he's, you know, in a foxhole or a trench or maybe behind some rocks or something like that with his buddies, and bullets are whizzing by, and he gets somebody that comes and brings him some more ammo and some water or whatever, He's not offended at the guy that brought him the water because, hey, man, you didn't bring it with a twist of lime like I like it, you know. That's just terrible. Yeah. But yet there are those that do that. There are those that get upset for just, you look at it, you go, what? You're upset because of that? And it's sad. It's grievous. And, you know, he says here to meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Meditate means to focus your thinking, to be still and be quiet, he's saying. And I got a question for you. What do you contemplate when you're waiting to fall asleep? What's going through your mind? You can control your thoughts. You can decide what you're going to be thinking of and all that. But what do you think about generally? You know, do you let your mind just run wild? Or do you think of things you ought not to? Philippians 4:8 tells us some of the things we should be meditating on. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just or appropriate, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. See, if we would take that list and go down that list and kind of use it as a checklist as to what have I been meditating on? What have I been thinking on? Does it fit that list? And if it strikes out on any of them, then we know, you know what, Lord, I'm sorry. I ought not to be thinking on those things. 1 Timothy 4:15 tells us, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. There are those things that we should be meditating upon, especially when we're laying down at night. You know, I really love having the Word open or a godly book that I might be reading that when I go to bed, I've got that on my mind. That's what's rolling around in my head. A lot better than a lot of other stupid things that could be. But in doing that, in keeping our thoughts, you know, where they ought to be, it keeps the right perspective for us. And it reminds us of what we ought to do, you know, when we might be getting bugged or something. But verse 5, he goes on and says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You know, sometimes we think, man, if I could just win the lottery, boy, I would really offer to God a great offering, a great sacrificial offering. Man, I would bless God. I'd bless the church and all that. But, you know, we could all offer the sacrifice of righteousness. And that's the sacrifice that God really wants from us. He's not all that thrilled about our money. Anybody can give money, but he wants a sacrifice of righteousness. That dying to self, that choosing to do right, even when your flesh wants to do something else. When your first instinct is, but I want, and you stop yourself and say, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what is right. I'm going to do what you want. In Psalms 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And that's the truth. God won't despise that kind of sacrifice. When our hearts are broken, we've repented, we've stopped sinning, we died to self, and we're living for Him. That's the sacrifice that God won't turn away. He's pleased with that kind. Verse 6, it says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And there are many. There are many who forget that God is at work in our lives, that He is good. They forget that God loves to smile on us, that He loves to bless us. And he's praying, Lord, lift your countenance upon us. You know, just light up our path here. Verse 7, he says, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. So remember these sons of men that he had kind of corrected there earlier. He says, you know, Lord, you've put this gladness in my heart. It's a lot more. The joy of the Lord that God had put in him is a lot more. It's greater than the temporary happiness of their possessions, of their great harvest that they might have had, the grain and the wine that they were able to have. The joy that is not temporary that God gives, it's permanent. It's something that we can experience all the time. Even though our outward circumstances might be changing, still we can have that joy of the Lord. And it's much better than just stuff. In verse 8, he says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And that's David trusting in the Lord in a practical way. You know, when you go down to sleep at night, do you lay there tossing and turning, worried about what might happen tomorrow? Maybe even worried about the boogeyman getting there in you know, breaking into your house or something, you know, in the middle of the night. Did you sweat that stuff? The thing is, you got to remember, David, I mean, he's sleeping under the stars at this point, most people believe. But he's camping. You've got locked doors and windows. But for everything, for the future, you know, for tonight, for tomorrow, for next week, for next month, we need to put our trust in the Lord. Because he's the only one that we could really count on keeping us safe, whatever the case is. Which doesn't mean that leave your doors open and, you know, unlocked and all that kind of stuff. If you're in a bad neighborhood, don't lock your car doors. That's not what that means. But ultimately, we have to come to the point where we say, no matter what I do, no matter which way I go, no matter what happens, God's in control and he's there. He's going to protect me. He cares about me. It doesn't matter the size of a nation's army. It doesn't matter the size of our bank account. How solid you think your job is, it doesn't matter. It's God alone, the one that we should put our trust in, because he's the one that's going to be there no matter what. Now, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, it got me singing this all day yesterday and most of this morning, too, because we used to sing this back in the 70s. This was these three verses in the Old King James, really neat praise song. But it says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. Would you be comfortable asking the Lord, consider my meditation? Lord, would you think about what I'm dwelling on right now? Yeah, it might be a little uncomfortable, huh? Or would, you know, later on tonight or tomorrow morning or whatever, when you're at work, shouldn't we be able to say, Lord, consider what I'm thinking about? See, if we go back to what we ought to be meditating on, what we ought to be focusing our thinking on, I mean, especially, you know, Philippians 4:8, you get that list out and you follow that, then no matter what, you can go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you see what I'm thinking about? See, if you're doing what's right, then, hey, that's a good thing, right? Hey, Lord, check it out. I'm doing what's right, finally. I'm doing what I ought to be, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've done this in me. You know, that now I'm able to do that kind of thing. And our thought life, folks, is very important. And it's so important what we allow to roll around in our heads. Proverbs 23:7, the first part of it says, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. You think something enough, and that's what you become. David says, my voice you shall hear in the morning. We should all be able to say that. I hope each and every person here starts their day off with prayer, starts their day going before the Lord, pouring their heart out to him, and really kind of, remember, we are in a war, kind of checking in with headquarters. Lord, reporting for duty. What do you have for me today? And have that communion with him. We need to be seeking the Lord in the morning, but not just in the morning, really all day long. David, he's not saying here that that's the only time he prays, because later on, David writes in Psalms 55:17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, one of the shortest verses in the Bible, tells us that we should be, he says, pray without ceasing. And that's the way it is. We should have that nonstop attitude of prayer, that we should always be able to come before the Lord, always be going to him. Keep the lines of communication open, that no matter what we're doing, no matter where we're at, who we're with, if something is on our heart, then we should be able to pray right then and right there. You don't have to bow your head to pray, all right? You don't have to close your eyes, which I hope you don't do when you're driving and you need to pray, you know? Just keep them open. God hears you. And David says, and I will look up. If you have the NIV, it says, I will wait expectantly. And that's how we should be praying. When we pray to the Lord and we're keeping things right and all that stuff, we really should expect an answer from him. That's what faith is, that we expect God to do what he said he would do. Jesus said in Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Folks, God loves to bless us. He's made a lot of promises to us, and we're not going to go into any of them tonight. But we need to trust him. You know, he said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll hear you. Okay, we went into one of them there. But understand that when we're asking things according to his will, we're asking in his name, when we ask, and once we've asked that, and we know that, okay, this is something that he has said, yeah, we ought to be praying for, then we ought to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that you're going to do what you said you would do. You said you would answer. So, Lord, okay, I'll just be expecting it. And that's what David says there. He says, I'll look up. I'm going to be looking for the answer for the prayer that I'm praying. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Understand this, folks, that yes, God hates, but God hates that which would hurt, that which would destroy us. That's what God hates. You know, when you study the different pagan idols and gods of that day, and you see what was involved in their worship practices, some of those gods did promote wickedness. But here David says, you don't take pleasure in wickedness. Some of those gods did. Some of those idols, they encouraged deceit and even murder, that they would have to sacrifice their firstborn child. You know, Molech, the god of pleasure. They would heat that statue up with its outstretched arms up to red hot and then place their living child on those arms. The Bible referred to that as passing through the fire. And that's not God. And some of the sexual practices that the pagan religions were involved in. There was an archaeologist and a doctor some years back that they did this study. As they started digging up bones and were checking out the bones and saw how many of them in that area of that time were infected with syphilis. And remember, they didn't have penicillin back then. They didn't have the things to kill those kind of cooties. The technology wasn't there. And the doctor and an archaeologist got together and kind of extrapolated that if God would not have had the Israelites destroy the inhabitants of the land that they were at, okay, the land of Israel in that area, if he would not have had them destroy them because of the practices that they had of having the sexual orgies, really, and the temple prostitutes and all that, and because of where they were located. That was kind of the crossroads of the world. Still is, really. You know, it's kind of right in the center of everything. If you were going to go here or there, you were going to go through that land. And had God not done that, that by the time of Christ, they surmised that once they extrapolated out, that mankind would have been wiped out. So God does hate those things that would hurt us. Understand also, salvation is available to the wicked, because if it wasn't, we wouldn't be here, would we? Yeah, I'm speaking for myself more than for you, but I know some of your stories and all that. And the fact of the matter is, you know, like we just read, all of our righteousnesses, the best we could do is like filthy rags to God. And praise God that the salvation is available. But those who refuse to repent, God will destroy. We've been reading about that in Revelation on Sundays, haven't we? You know, now, in verse 7, David says, "But as for me, I will continue. I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." See, again, it's that ability to approach God because of his multitude of mercy, not in his own righteousness. You know, he just talked about the wicked and God would destroy them. But the thing is, David understands that he's not righteous in himself. He's got to come before God in God's mercy, because of his mercy. But he says, in fear of you, I will worship. That is lacking today. There are so many folks that claim to be Christians, that don't really have this holy fear, this reverence of God anymore. Kind of, it's been lost. The old timers had it. And the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, and I remember when I was a new Christian back in 76, and I remember some pastors saying, well, it's not really that, you know, that terror. It's not really, oh, no, it's God kind of thing. That it's just a reverential awe. Folks, if you look at that word in the Hebrew, it's like what Isaiah experienced when he was in the presence of a vision of God. Woe is me, I am undone. In other words, I'm toast. I'm going to be vaporized because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. See, Isaiah had that fear. And as you see anybody come into the presence of God, come into a vision of the presence of God, Old Testament, New Testament, they hit the deck. They drop. They hit their faces, man, and they are trembling. We need to get that back. We need, in our own lives, to understand we serve a holy and a righteous God. He's not to be trifled with. Yes, He's gracious. Yes, He's merciful. Yes, He is loving. But He's also holy. He's also righteous. And He's God. Okay, He's not your buddy down the street kind of thing. He is God, who is awesome. And there needs to be that fear in our hearts of Him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible says. We should have that reverence. We should have that awesome concern that I don't want to offend Him. No matter what I do, I want to please Him because He is an awesome God. And we sing it, but sometimes I don't think that we really understand it or believe it. But that fear of God, that reverence of Him, causes us really to make a change in our lives. Look at what He says in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. See, it produces that desire for practical righteousness, that desire to walk in His way, the desire not to offend Him. Lord, my enemies are all around. They're trying to mess with me. They're trying to discourage me. They're trying to distract me. They're trying to keep me from following You. They're trying to kill me sometimes. But Lord, make your way straight before my face. You know, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. That was on his heart. It wasn't just, hey, bless me, give me a good day today, God. Make my day, you know, cause me to do real well at work today. It was, oh no, Lord, lead me, oh Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before my face. And we need to get that back. It should be a part of the church. It should never have left. But we do have an enemy, you know, as David did. Ours is not flesh and blood. You know, he's seeking whom he may devour. Yeah, and we've got to be aware of that. We should be praying for this too. Jesus said, you know, that we should be praying, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And that's kind of along the same lines here. We ought to be praying that and desire that we would walk holy before God. See, as David looked at his enemies, this is what he saw in verses 9 and 10. He says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O Lord. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against you. See, and that's the bottom line here on David's heart. That these people have rebelled against God. And again, it's that righteous indignation that we ought to be having. And David had that. See, sometimes we have a problem when we read stuff like this. And we see David and others asking that the wicked be judged, especially when we know that David wasn't perfect, especially when we know some of the things that he did was horrible. And some of the sins that he committed, none of us have. But the thing is, see, he confessed his sins. He repented from his sins. And that's a big difference between him and them. 1 John 1:7. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, we do sin from time to time. 1 John chapter 1 there, a few verses before and a verse after and all of 7, talks about, you know, that if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But the thing is, if we're walking in the light, when we do sin, like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That as we're walking with Him, and if we do mess up, well, we go to Him and we confess that sin, we repent. Well, then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from every sin, verse 7 says. See, and that word cleanses is in the continual present tense. It means that He has cleansed us, He is cleansing, and He will continue to cleanse us. That's an awesome thought when you really think about how we struggle in our day-to-day lives. David could cry out, yeah, you know, judge him, Lord, you know, take care of him kind of thing, and still not be hypocritical because he understood they're not repenting. David was repenting. And when you read, you know, how David loved the Lord, there really was a passion that he had for God. And he cared about that. And when people rebelled against God, that did bug David there. You know, they were continuing to live in open rebellion against God, and David was righteously indignant at this point. Now, verse 11 and 12 says, but let all those, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as a shield. Right on. It's so awesome to know that. I mean, that should be a cause for us, no matter who you are, to rejoice. I mean, people who confess to be Christians and are down all the time, I mean, you know, we've all known people like that, right? And they're always dragging in the dirt, man. They need to be told this. They need to be told that we should be joyful in Him. I mean, that when we put our trust in Him, that we can shout for joy. You know, sorrow, there is a time for sorrow. Sorrow is for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And, you know, like Nehemiah 8:10 says, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Yeah, it's awesome to know that God has forgiven us and that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He's there and He's wanting to bless us. And that should be a source of joy. Now, chapter 6, Psalm 6, the Jewish tradition says that this was written after David's sin with Bathsheba, but before the rebellion of Absalom. So it gives you that kind of time frame there. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? See, it seemed to David, as God was disciplining him, that the Lord was disciplining David in his wrath, in his hot displeasure. Some of your Bibles may just say wrath there. It seemed like that because he was on the receiving end of that chastisement. And we're told, you know, no discipline at the time, you know, feels good. None of it is happy. I mean, when you were a kid, right, and your parents were disciplining you, especially if they ever used the line, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I always thought, that is a bunch of baloney, man. It hurts. And when God is disciplining us, it does hurt. That's the whole idea of it. You know, the whole idea is to get our attention and to correct some behavior there. But understand that if He dealt with us in His hot displeasure, if He ever dealt with us in His wrath, if He really got hacked off because of something we did and He was just, that's it, boom, we'd be toast. No one would ever be able to say, where did Tony go? I don't know. He was here and then he's gone. There was just a little wisp of smoke, some ashes maybe, you know. But those were carried away in the wind, you know. I don't ever see or want God to deal with anybody in His wrath, in His hot displeasure. Now, we do see His wrath come down in Revelation, don't we? And we've been seeing it. In fact, those that were crying for the rocks to fall on them, you know, they understood, man, this is the wrath of God. This is the wrath of the Lamb that's coming down. But the Lord does chasten us, though. We have to understand that. There are those times when we get mad at God because he's let something happen in our lives. But we have to stop and say, wait a minute, maybe this is the chastening. Maybe this is the discipline of the Lord. Because he loves us, he'll do that. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. See, that's the whole point of any chastening, is that we would be zealous towards God and repent and turn and follow him and stop doing what is wrong. Every good parent understands that discipline is necessary. It's part of training your children. I remember sometimes disciplining my daughter, whether it was giving her a swat when she was younger or putting her in her room for time out, or if it was a capital crime that she committed, taking away the telephone. Oh, man. You know, I used to tell her, I can't let you get away with this. I can't let you think that what you just did was okay. Because if you grow up thinking that that kind of behavior is right, you're going to end up in jail. No, and not only that, nobody's going to want to be around you, kind of thing. So I had to discipline her. But sometimes we, as God's children, we don't get it sometimes. When we just read in the Bible, sometimes we'll read over that passage that God wants to come out and poke us in the chest. We'll just kind of read over it. Or we'll go to church and we'll hear something, you know, and the pastor's saying something, he's teaching something, whatever. Maybe that's for you. But sometimes we kind of, you know, can't be for me. Boy, I'm glad so-and-so is here. They really need to hear that. And you know, C.S. Lewis wrote that pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. You know, those times when he starts chastising us, when he turns up the heat, when it gets painful, it's like God is saying, can you hear me now? And, you know, like David, I hope that we would respond, you know, and start praying, Lord, you know, is there anything? Lord, correct me. You know, don't do this in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, Lord. You know, help me. You know, like we saw in the last chapter, that Lord, help me to walk straight in your path. Make those things clear. Help me to do what is right. Lead me in that way. You know, we don't want to stay in that place of being behind the woodshed with the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, he goes on and says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Now, some might think that David is trying to manipulate the Lord. You know, it's like, hey, have mercy on me for your name's sake. You know, hey, you know, in death there's no remembrance of you. Come on, you know, help me out here. Yeah, it's for your own good, God. That's not what he's saying, really. And like I said before, David really did have a passionate relationship with God, as we all should have. But there was that passion that he had for him. And when you read Psalms, and when you read like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you see the things that David did and said, certainly he had his faults. But man, he loved God. He was passionate for God. And really, he is saying here, that he desires for God to be praised. And when he says in death there is no remembrance, there are those that say, see, the Bible teaches that when you die, that's just it. You get vaporized, there's nothing. But understand, David is speaking from a human perspective. He's speaking from the perspective of somebody that is being chastised by God, and it looks like he might die. And what he's saying is that, Lord, only those that are living can give you public praise. Only those that are alive can go in the temple and worship you and praise you there. That's what he's saying. David did not believe that after death you cease to exist. Or he didn't believe in soul sleep. Remember Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10? We're all familiar with it. It's a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy. But this is David speaking. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. See, there's no doubt about what happens when we die. Jesus taught in Luke 16, remember about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that before the cross, that when people died, if they were wicked, if they did not trust in God, then they went to that place of torment. But on the other side of this great gulf that was fixed between the two places, there was this place of paradise, of Abrahamic paradise, or Abraham's bosom, some refer to it as, that Lazarus went to. And he was being comforted. And at that time, before the cross, because men's sins weren't, men and women in a generic term, their sins weren't being taken away, only covered over by those sacrifices that they did in faith under the law, they had to wait until the sins were removed by the blood of Christ. They looked forward to the cross just like we look back at the cross. At the cross, our sins were removed. And that's why in Ephesians 4, when Jesus was crucified and he died, it says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And then at his resurrection, it says when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He shut down that Abrahamic paradise. The Bible also tells us that he descended and he preached the gospel to those who were in prison, those that were waiting for him. And that word preach isn't like what we would do to try and convince somebody of Christ and their need for him and the cross. But it's the word heralded. He went and he heralded the gospel. In other words, he went down there to Abraham's bosom and said, guys, I'm here. Gals, I'm here. Just like I promised, I just paid for your sins. They have been removed. And when I ascend out of here in 3 days, you're all coming with me. Because the Bible says that he led captivity captive when he ascended. Now, the other guys over on the other side, yeah, they probably heard that. Maybe he even addressed them too and said, you should have believed in me. You should have believed what was said in the scriptures and what the prophet said. But now we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die as believers in Christ, because our sins have been removed, now we can go directly to heaven and be with the Lord immediately. Then in verses 6 and 7, David goes on and says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. David was really suffering here. You know, and you know what you kind of get out of this here? Is that if you're going to whine and complain, do it to God. Because not only does he care, but he can do something about it. Oftentimes we whine to other people and we go around dragging around. You know, just go complain to God. Pray to him. He loves you. He cares about you. And he can do something about whatever it is that you're dealing with. He wants to do something about it. And finally, in verses 8 through 10, David says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. See, by faith, David came to the point of understanding that God had indeed forgiven him, that God did hear his prayer. And that was by faith. See, he knew the character of God. He knew that God hadn't changed. Psalms 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. See, Malachi chapter 3 says that, you know, God speaking says, I am the Lord. I do not change. And I'm so glad for that. See, he's merciful. He's loving. He's kind. And those who repent, those who turn, oh, man, those who would call upon his name, he's abundant in mercy. He's ready to forgive. You know, that passage in Malachi, he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Anybody goes on and says, or you would be consumed, O sons of Jacob. You guys would be toast. If I changed, if I didn't stay loving and merciful and gracious and ready to forgive, oh, you guys would be dead. There would be no more Israel. This is what God's saying here. But that is God. See, these enemies of David, these workers of iniquity, these he called them, who had been kind of kicking him while he was down, you know, he basically tell him, you know, depart from me, take off, you know, beat it. You better be ashamed of what you've been doing here, the way you've been treating me. Because of it, God would soon greatly trouble them, he says. And we know that's the way God works sometimes. But what a confidence we can have in the Lord, that even when we sin, that He may chastise us, but if we confess and we repent, then He forgives us and He restores us. And He's abundant in mercy. He's ready to forgive. He loves us that much. That's the kind of God we serve. So even from the Old Testament here, which so often we hear people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are like two different people. They're two different gods. You know, God of the Old Testament is like, oh, He's just all judgment and wrath and all that kind of stuff. And the God of the New Testament is loving and kind and merciful. It's not true. That's certainly not what you would get out of reading these three Psalms, would you? No, God's merciful. He loves to forgive us. But we need to confess and repent, don't we? Well, let's make sure that we're walking that way and that we're living in that kind of life. That when we realize, I blew it, let's come to Him. Ask for that forgiveness. Confess it to Him. And if there comes a point where He does take you to the woodshed, repent. Don't get bitter. Get better. Let God correct you. And then move on. All right? Let's stand up. And